Welcome to Line by Line Bible Studies. My name is Paul Stringini. We are in the book of Isaiah, chapter 34, verse 1. Come near, ye nations, to hear, and hearken, ye people. Let the earth hear, and all that is therein, the world, and all things that come forth of it. 2. For the indignation of the Lord is upon all nations, and his fury upon all their armies. He hath utterly destroyed them. He hath delivered them to the slaughter. So in verse 1, all the inhabitants of the world, all the nations, are called forth to hear this message. This is a message for the whole world, that God's indignation is upon all nations, and his fury is upon all their armies. He hath utterly destroyed them. What does that mean? Because it's what he already has destroyed them. Well, the translation is a little lacking there. It means he has devoted them to destruction or placed them under his divine curse. They are cursed to destruction. All the armies of the world. That's what the armies of the world were made for. They were made to be destroyed. Ultimately speaking, that's what an army is for destruction. When they're done destroying each other, they themselves are destroyed. He has delivered them to the slaughter. Is this just a blanket, condemnation of the military? Not so much. Because this is a chapter that is pretty much just a pronouncement. It doesn't say why. Because he's been saying why for 33 chapters. Exactly why. Woe to them that spoil, and you were not spoiled. The why is so painfully obvious, it seems ridiculous to say. But it's for all the injustices. Well, what's the armies got to do with it? Well, the armies of the world are what support all the injustices. Every oppression of man is backed up with the point of the sword or the end of the gun. Everything that is done that hurts men, systematically, everything that is the product not of nature but of man's doing is done with the threat of force and at the point of the gun. People talk about, inequality. And I can't stomach that terminology because there's no such thing as equality. Not in a practical sense. On a metaphysical level of worth, all men are created equal and they are endowed with their creator with certain rights. Or so we feel. I don't entirely agree with that man has some right. But it is self-evident to man that if you want those rights, you need to give those to others. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. And we see that since we do not like to be deprived of our life, we shouldn't deprive others of life. We see that since we don't like to be deprived of our property, we should not deprive others of property. And so we regard those things as fundamental rights, meaning since I want to live at peace, I've got to give you the right to live at peace, or we won't have peace. Okay. And in the West, we have this concept of rights. And I'm all for it. I'm all for civil rights and all that. I'm not against it. But equality, or inequality, as they call it today, is totally different. It's about life outcomes. Someone's poor and another person's rich. And for some people, that's something that needs to be fixed. And it's not. What needs to be fixed is someone starving and another person has plenty to eat. That's injustice. That's something that should be remedied. And it is a moral obligation on the part of people who have plenty to see to it that those who have nothing have something. But wherever in the world you have a situation where people have nothing, you can bet that there is an army backing that up. You know, no matter where you look in the world, you know, I could date this with current events, you know, but I'll just use a general example. I always remember when I was a kid, they had the We Are the World campaign. We are the world. We are the children. We are the ones that make a brighter day. But I remember hearing later that a lot of the money they raised never got there. Not because the artists were bad people. It had nothing to do with them. It had to do with the governments of the countries where the people were starving. Because you'd send the food in, and then the warlords would take control of the food and start divvying it out only to their friends and hoarding it and selling it for the highest price they could get. You know? There's always an army standing in the way. And every injustice in this world is backed by some army. You know, all the powerful, all the things they do, even if, let's say, corporate greed is evil. And I'm not saying greed is good, okay? I'm just saying that just because someone does well by working hard doesn't mean they're doing badly. And that's, I'm not a rich person. I'm not trying to defend anything on my part. But, you know, let's say someone has worked hard and has plenty, right? And let's assume well, let's not get into it. Like, do they give to charity? I mean, that's between them and God as far as I'm concerned. If they're not actively oppressing people, let's say by, using that money to lobby the government to get the laws to be a certain way so that they have an advantage over smaller businesses or over other people or to try to shut people out of a market. What I'm saying is just because someone has money doesn't mean they're unjust. But if they use that money to oppress, how are they going to enforce that oppression? What is it, just them having money is oppressive? No. Because they use their wealth to get the power of the state behind them. And the power of the state is inherently the power of life and death. That the state can kill you. And they reserve to themselves that power. They can accuse you of murder, put you on trial, and have you executed. And the reason they have that power, and you can't, your friends just can't come in and get you and say, you're not executing our friend. We won't allow it. The reason you can't do that is because the state has an army. In America, originally, there was you were not to have a standing army. Because a standing army they knew that was an instrument of oppression. And when America didn't have a standing army, America was a free country. And I'm not getting on, we're not a free country. Well, we're less free than we used to be, I'll say that. You know. And not that that army has done anything to harm us, but its existence means that it has the potential to be used as an instrument of oppression. Everywhere in the world, and this goes back to my thing, that why is God also up against the armies? Because the armies are the instrument of oppression all over the world, and they always are. That is how it is carried out. Because like I said, it's one thing if a guy is just working hard and making money, okay? And he's doing better than other people. He's not oppressing anybody. Maybe he's not, he's not kind to the poor. But like just in the fact of his success, he isn't oppressing anybody. But it becomes oppressive when they start to leverage their wealth to ensure that they stay wealthy and that other people cannot. I'm not saying that's what goes on in America, but that goes on in a lot of third world countries. And for some people, they may say, no, Paul, that does go on in America. There is some degree of that in any system. Government officials to be bribed or laws to be passed or palms to be greased, the bribery, you know, and those were all the sorts of things that were being talked about in the previous 34 chapters or 33. And God's wrath comes down and it comes down on the armies. Willing or not, they are the instruments of oppression. They're the ones that carry it out. If people say no to an unjust law, it's going to be the boys with the guns. Whether they be, you know, the actual army. Remember, armies used to also serve as police force. Whether it's police or army or whatever, they're the ones who are going to come. They're going to come with their weapons and they're going to enforce the will of the leader or of the law. And if the law is unjust, they will enforce the unjust law. They will. They enforce the law without regard to the justice. And that's something that's sort of dangerous about armies. And that's what's dangerous about democracy if the people are not informed. But in a country with a dictatorship, I mean, it's just, that's, there's no even, like, arguing. It's always corrupt. In monarchies and all these situations, the army is an instrument, it's a complete instrument of the oppression of the people and of the injustice that's inherent in the society. In our country, I think it's a lot less. And you can look around the world very readily and see the ways in which armies are the enemies of the people of the lands in which they live. And certainly if they're invading your country, they're your enemy, because they're there to impose oppression from an outside country on you, or to impose the will of some other sovereign on you. So the armies of the world are dedicated by God to destruction. He has appointed, delivered them to the slaughter. You know, for the most part in our country, our army has been the defender of our people. You know, it has defended America. It has defended our interests. It hasn't been used as an instrument of oppression. But as long as it exists as a standing army, it is a potential threat. Here's what it's going to come down to, you know, for the army is like, if at some point they're asked to do something that they know is wrong, they have to refuse to obey the orders. And for every person in the army, that's the question. It's like, will I obey orders when told to do something I know I shouldn't? In Nazi Germany, the answer was, yeah, I'm going to obey orders. I'm going to do what I'm told. And there's a lot of interesting work and research on that. People do, you think you won't do the horrible thing or the horrible things that people did in the past. But human psychology doesn't work that way. You know, they may say like, well, you don't have to do it. You know, you don't have to execute these people. We'll just get someone else to do it. And it doesn't necessarily start off, you know, shooting families in the back of the head. It starts off small. We're just going to deprive these citizens of their rights. And here's the thing. If you don't understand that you could be caught up in something like that. I mean, because one thing to say like, well, Paul, then never. I would never do that. Okay. Unless you recognize your own sinful nature and the monster within and your own potential for dark deeds, you know, you'll never be able to face it and overcome. You know, it's about like, that's why we confess our sins. You know, that's why we acknowledge the darkness that's in us so that we can be exercised of it. You know, part of becoming whole in the Lord is recognizing the parts of us that need to die. You know, it's so tempting to just, you know, to take on this sort of moral, holier-than-thou kind of attitude of like, well, if I had been in the days of my fathers, I wouldn't do as they did. That's what everyone over in Germany thinks. You know, like, if I was back in the days of the Nazis, I would never do what they did. And the truth is, if you lived in those days, you would most likely be a Nazi. Because that's what everyone was doing. Everyone thinks they'd be Oskar Schindler from Schindler's List. You know, saving the Jews or the family that hid Anne Frank. You know, you're going to be that. Everyone thinks they're going to be that. But here's the thing. They were regular people like you or I, and they didn't. Most of them just didn't. Most of them just did what they had to do to survive and not to rock the boat. But anyways, the point is, the whole thing with military and with army is that they are trained in a certain way to march in lockstep, to obey orders, to allow their individuality to be consumed in the uniformity of the military. And as an instrument, it is a dangerous instrument. And God has a reckoning. Not for, well, because I served in the military, no. Just for the armies of the world, as a generic, in the sense of the armies of the world. I'll tell you what, there's a day coming called Armageddon when all the armies of the world are going to be gathered to fight against the Lord Jesus. And he's going to kill them all. or most of them, I don't know, the river is going to flow with blood to the horses' bridles. Verse 3, their slain also shall be cast out, and their stink shall come up out of their carcasses, and the mountains shall be melted with their blood. Their slain shall be cast out. That means not buried. It's going to lay out in a heap. You know, they're going to be left there to stink. And the mountains shall be melted with their blood. It's a hyperbole. No doubt like the blood to the horse's bridle is a hyperbole. But the idea is it means a lot of death. A lot of blood. You know, the idea is the mountains being melted. And the word means to liquefy. And I don't think it means like it would actually melt the rocks as with heat. Think more like it will liquefy them in terms of like wash away. There's going to be so much blood, it will wash the mountains away. The mountains will just be swept away in the flood of blood. That's the imagery. There's piles and piles of stinking carcasses and torrents of blood washing away the mountains. Verse 4, and all the host of heaven shall be dissolved, and the heavens shall be rolled together as a scroll. And all their hosts shall fall down as a leaf falleth off from the vine, and as a falling fig from the fig tree. I did a study on the parable of the fig tree. And I don't remember if I covered this verse, but it'd be another example of, it's not really an overarching parable so much as an analogy. Right? As the fig falls from the fig tree, as the leaf from the vine, you know, when the leaves start falling, they start drifting down. They come down. When the figs are ripe, they drop. Plop. And it's kind of like, what causes it? You know what I mean? Like, there's a moment where it's attached, and then the tipping point is reached, and plop. The fruit falls. Falls right to the ground. And he's saying the host of heaven shall be dissolved. Again, that's another one, a different word. Makaka means to melt, flow, dwindle, vanish. And the heavens shall be rolled together as a scroll. Again, this imagery you can readily see in the book of Revelation, right? And the heaven departed as a scroll when it was rolled together, chapter 6, the sixth seal. And there's a lot in common with this, chapter 34 and the seals. The host of heaven shall be dissolved, and the heavens shall be rolled together as a scroll. And what it means is it's like scrolls, a lot of times you think of them, they had like two rolls, to the right and to the left, or up and down, whatever you want to look at it. But you roll them together, right? And when you want to open up the book, you roll the scrolls out, and then you expose the book. And I've talked about this in other places where, you know, it talks about windows in heaven. And if this is to be understood in any sense of anything literal, prophetically, I see it as like the opening of a rift in interdimensional space-time. The heavens are going to be opened. What you see there, the fabric of reality, is going to be rolled back, and we will see into the other dimension. And from that other dimension will fall the stars of heaven. Not the stars you see like our winking lights up there, the balls of gas billions of light years away or whatever. I don't know if they're billions of light years away. I guess some of them are. But I'm not talking about those stars. Those are merely representations of other things which are hidden in the heavens, which are the powers of the rulers of darkness of this world. The things that rule over this world, the things that shine down on it, the powers of darkness of the night, the stars, which are put for evil spirits and evil angels and the powers of the devil, the things that are done in darkness, the sin and wickedness of man, all the things that the oppressions, all that stuff, all that wicked power is coming down. And the whole unreality is going to open up and God's truth is going to shine through. And that's what the next verse is about. The host of those things which are over us, which are our overlords in the spirit, are coming down. And then, verse 5, God's truth shines forth as the opening in the sky. You know, as we see beyond the material reality, which we consider all that is, or this is what science considers, all that is real is what we see and hear and what we can detect with our instruments. But there is a dimension and multi-dimensions, quite likely, beyond. There are things beyond the reality which we share. And one of the first presumptions of science is that all objective observers, or all observers, share the same objective reality, which is a religious assumption that this world is all there is, essentially. Because there could be observers outside of our objective reality, the objective reality which we perceive. There are observers in places that we don't know about, or there could be. We certainly can't tell from in here. We can't tell from in here. And the fabric of reality is going to be torn open, and the powers are going to be exposed and brought down. Verse 5, for my sword shall be bathed in heaven. Behold, it shall come down upon Edomia and upon the people of my curse to judgment. The sword of the Lord, what is it? The word of God. God's sword is his sword of truth, his word. You know, all the armies of the world are about their business, and he has appointed a day of slaughter for them. And in that day, when that thing happens, that the world order that has been, when the armies are all dead and their stink is coming up, the plan of God is revealed. And his truth comes forth. And all men who can yet see will see it. He brings his sword down. It is bathed in heaven, actually to be slaked in its thirst. I almost see this in imagery in my mind as God's sword cutting open the heavens. Though, the idea is of an opening of a scroll. But it means there's going to be an opening in heaven. Heaven is rolled up like a scroll. Meaning the dimensions or possible dimensions beyond our perception exist and they are hidden away like a scroll that's been rolled up. And like the truth is concealed within that scroll. A scroll is a container for truth and for ideas and words. And it's all contained in that scroll. When the scroll is open, words come out. The truth comes out. The sword of the Lord comes forth. And his sword goes forth bathed in heaven. You know, the heaven becomes like a witness, a testimony. Because the heavens which we look to and we say, this is reality. We look around us, we say there's space, time, balls of gas, planet Earth, other stuff, right? Matter and energy. And then this just rips it out. There's more than that. There are ideas. There are words. There are dimensions of things which are a meta-reality. They're not of this reality of what we know. They're beyond the comprehension. They are beyond the sum of material parts and beyond the objective reality that human beings will limit themselves to. His sword comes down on Edomia. What is Edomia? Edomia is the land of Edom. Edom were the people of Esau. Esau was that profane person who sold his birthright for a few morsels. And Esau was a great guy. He was hairy. He loved hunting. And he loved his two wives. He liked girls so much he got two of them. Right? Oh, what a fun guy Esau was. But he was a profane person who cared not for the things of God or for the promises of God. And such people are inherently dangerous in the world. Because they care not about heritage, about future. All they care about is right now, what's in their belly. They don't care, you know, like it says in the New Testament, whose God is their belly, whose glory is their shame. My glory is my shame. Do you know how much I was drinking last weekend? I was so drunk, I was puking in the bar and everyone was laughing, blah, blah, blah. Their shameful behavior is their glory. They do shameful things and glory in them. And that is the type of person Esau was. He was profane. His God was his belly. They live for today. They live for themselves. They live for their pleasures. They don't live for the kingdom of God or for the future of their own family. Because Edom, he didn't care about God's promise to Isaac. Not till all of a sudden Isaac was dead. Oh, I want a promise. I want the promise. But when he was hungry, he gave it away. And people will pay lip service to the good things of God and to the righteous standards of heaven. But then when they're hungry, dispense with that. I'll take what is the most expedient for me right now. That's what I will take over the things that are eternal and solid, over the things which are absolute and which are good. And so in the latter part of the verse, you know, on the people of my curse, and to such people he has devoted his curse. It's a similar idea to when he has utterly destroyed them. He has devoted them to a purpose. People of a certain attitude, of a certain mindset, to destruction. At least unless that change, unless he is in his plan ordered it so that they would come to repentance, to change their minds. You know, to turn aside from the ways of Esau and the profanity of their existence, and to take on a life that's meaningful, and that it regards the dictates of heaven. And of he who dwells therein, and he who is hidden in behind that scroll. He's right there. I mean, he's not just up there in heaven. For the world, he's up in heaven. For me, he's with me. He dwells with me and is in me. So that's not the way I see God. But they see him, he's up there. And when the scroll is open, the word's going to come out. God's still on the throne. The sword of the Lord is coming down upon them to judgment. And, you know, the word has gone out. We read Isaiah so far, all the things he has to say. Why does he choose Edomia? Because it's the quintessential argument, Jacob and Esau. Jacob was mindful of the things of God. He wanted the promises of God. Esau, he'd sell it for pleasures right now, gladly. Gladly. And people do this all to a greater or lesser degree all the time in their lives. They sell out the righteousness of God for the pleasures of right now. Or for the pleasures of, you know, their peers. It's not always an easy decision. You know, Esau sold his birthright for a bowl of pottage. But what would we sell Jesus out for? Maybe not a bowl of soup. For other people, it could be their life. You know, if I thought my life was threatened, would I sell out the Lord? Don't be quick to answer that. Peter was quick to, oh, Lord, I would go to death with you. I would go to death for you. He knows our frame. We're not that good. If you think you're that good, maybe you are. But you ought to think twice. Think long and hard about it. Because if you're willing to die for Jesus, then you should be willing to perform every commandment for Jesus also, right? So you never lie. You never do anything that violates any of the righteous standards of God. Because if you could tell me, I never sin. I mean, I used to sin, but I stopped, right? I stopped. I never violate anything. I am perfectly kind. I am so molded to Jesus' form. Then I would agree with you that your assessment of yourself, that you would die for Jesus, might be true. But since we can't even keep the simplest things for him, we shouldn't be so quick with our tongues. I want to be the kind of person who could lay his life down for the Lord, right? But there are certain things that, as humans, we could sell him out for. And that's why we must pray not to enter into temptation, to such temptation. You know, I haven't been tempted like that, thank God. But we've been tempted in numerous smaller ways, and that's where we need to focus on overcoming. So that we don't sell out Jesus for our pottage. So we don't sell him out for drugs. Or so we don't sell him out for whatever. We don't want to sell out Christ. What does it mean to sell him out? Do I mean just to commit a sin? No, I really mean to turn your back on him. You know, to stop pursuing it. To give it up. Say, like, well, you know, maybe I just don't believe, you know. He knows our frame. He knows our weakness. I'm just saying, if we're going to boast about I would die for him, you know, let's get real here. If you would die for him, then certainly you would do all these other things also, right? I'm not saying you shouldn't be doing all those things, but that's a good start. Why don't we start with the things we can do? Why don't we start with our own, with our tongues? Let's bridle our tongues. Say good things. Say right things. Say true things. It's not easy. James says it's one of the hardest things to do. Control your tongue. It's not easy. And that's what happened to Peter. Surely you were with him. I don't know him. It just came out. I don't know him. I don't know him. He sold him out. When you say you don't know Jesus, you're kind of selling him out. He denied him with his lips. And it says, if we deny him, he will deny us. He forgave Peter, but let us not tempt the Lord. It shows how gracious and forgiving he is, but let us not tempt the Lord. Because we know, he forgave Peter, but Ananias and Sapphira, when they tried to lie to the Holy Spirit about what they had brought, they were slain. Because they placed a great value on the profane thing, which was, everyone's going to think we're so generous. We sold our stuff and we brought all the money. Yes. And they could have sold it and said, we sold it and brought half the money. But no. I mean, that would have been great. I sold it. I sold a piece of land and I have brought 10% of the money. Wow. Still, it's, but they lied. We sold the land and here's all the money. They loved the praises of men. That's how far people will go for profane things. There's nothing sacred about man's opinion. There's nothing sacred about that. It's all profanity. Like Esau. Verse 6. The sword of the Lord is filled with blood. It is made fat with fatness. And with the blood of lambs and goats. With the fat of kidneys of rams. For the Lord hath a sacrifice in Bozrah. And a great slaughter in the land of Edomia. Continuing on the same thought, Bozrah is, I don't remember if that's a city. It's part of the land of Edom. It's either a regional or a city or whatever. And Edomia is the land of Edom. So, the sword of the Lord is filled with blood. Made fat with fatness, with the blood of lambs and goats, with the fat of kidneys of rams. Now, when he says that, you got to understand, he's talking about people. He's not talking about the animals. He's saying what he's saying is the death of these are a sacrifice. And he's equating them to animals. When man does not mind that which is heavenly, when man becomes carnal and profane, when we do not regard God in our hearts. And, why do we need to regard God? People, I've had atheists. So I said, well, what's God? Why does he care so much about what I do? You're existing in his house, and he is the owner of reality, and here you are, okay? Does it hurt God that we do wrong things? Not really. I mean, it doesn't affect him. It doesn't affect him when a lion, rips apart a gazelle, But they're beasts, aren't they? There's a special offense when man does things that offend God. Because man is created in God's image, and man knows he's naked. Like the Garden of Eden. Man knew he was naked. So what's that mean? I've had some new insights on this. By being naked, that means you're exposed. You know your vulnerabilities, right? Naked and open to the world, so to speak. And if I know my vulnerabilities, that means I know your vulnerabilities. I know how to hurt you. I know how to make you suffer. And if I do something to you, I do it knowing full well the suffering I'm going to bring in upon you. And say, well, what about the profane? What about I'm not hurting anybody. You're hurting the future. You're hurting all mankind. When man orders his life, or refuses to order his life according to, with an eye for that which is true and right in the way a man orders his life, in the righteous behavior. When a man allows himself to order his life, you know, without regard to the power that is over him, he's sort of out of balance with nature. Well, in this sense, let me further elucidate. Why is it so important for man to honor God, you know, without regard to man even hurting other people? Without it being a question of I'm just by myself doing evil, not evil, but I'm just sitting alone, you know, just me. That's never quite the case. No man lives to himself, and no man dies to himself. We're all in it together. We're social animals. God is the ultimate example of what we aspire to be. He is over us. He is God. If a man has no God, and this has been borne out by example after example, if you give a man no God, he will do anything. Nothing is impossible for him to do. I mean, there's no restriction on his behavior. And I generally don't say it like that, because I know, but someone will say to me, but I know an atheist and he's moral. It's not to say they can't be moral, but a moral atheist is honoring God. See, he may deny God's reality, but that's not how he orders his life. He's ordering his life according to the dictates of heaven. So, well, I could get there without heaven. I don't need heaven. It doesn't matter. Of course you can, because you have in you the knowledge of good and evil, which was granted by the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. You know right from wrong. You know what you're doing. And when men have, what do they say about absolute power? Absolute power corrupts absolutely. Or power corrupts and absolute power corrupts absolutely. Whenever men have had absolute power and they have no God over them, even if they have a God over them, they have a lot of trouble not becoming corrupted. And if there is no God, if they bow to nothing, they become themselves gods in their own right. And they become the greatest defense of all. And the Bible is filled with examples of men like that. That's what happens. If they do not bow to God, they bow to nothing. You know what I mean? And so even if an atheist doesn't call it God, he bows to some ideal of what a human being ought to be. Now that archetype, that ideal is God. And it's something in their mind, it's something along the lines of Jesus. Why? Because all the atheists you're going to encounter who speak English are living off of a Christian civilization. And they have been civilized in a certain way of living life, that they've been taught this is the right way to live. It's by no means self-evident that you ought to live that way. It's what was taught you in the Christian society. And they deny the existence of God, but they still honor what he wants to say, his corpse in their mind, because they've killed him off in their hearts. And they still honor, well, this is what it should look like. They just, all they've done is taken away their belief in anything beyond their, you know, the reality that we can, the objective reality that man can perceive. Since we can't perceive God in objective reality, we can't get him under the microscope. They say he's not real, but they still abide by the dictates of heaven. So in their own way, they're still bowing to him to a certain degree, meaning they're ordering their lives and their behavior according as if he actually existed, even though they say he doesn't. And when men do not do that, you know, when they not only, it's one thing just to deny God's existence, but then to deny the dictates of heaven and become a profane person. You know, I see hope for someone who says, well, I don't believe in God, but there's a right way that men ought to order their lives. There is a right way to live your life. You're halfway there. Once you acknowledge that, you're almost there. But all the men who scorn heaven, they shake their fist at heaven and say, I don't want to go along with this. They're animals. Is what they are. That's why he equates them to sacrifice, because they are no more than beasts to him. They are like the worst sort of animals, because the dog, when it rips your throat out, doesn't really understand your suffering. or your loss or your family or anything. You know, it just understands its animal instinct. If a shark bites you in half, it's not personal. He doesn't even realize it hurts. You know, he doesn't. He doesn't know. He's just doing what he does. He's a beast. But a human being who is vile and profane and does not regard heaven and does evil is the worst sort of animal, fit only for slaughter. And over in life, I mean, that. Why do you think, you know, we fill our prisons with people like that? I mean, not that all people in prison are like that, but there are people in prison who are like that. There are people walking free who are like that. There are people over states who are like that. In our country, there's a lot of people who honor God and respect the dictates of heaven. You know, the law of God. I'm using this dictates of heaven thing because we have this sword coming out of heaven analogy, you know, not a vision coming forth. And so I like that in that context. In the land of the profane men, there's a great sacrifice to be made, a great slaughter. Verse 7, and the unicorn shall come down with them, and the bullocks with the bulls, and their land shall be soaked with blood, and their dust made fat with fatness. Unicorns, as you know, in the Hebrew, there's no word unicorn like the magical unicorns you think of in fairy tales and stuff like that. And I don't know why the King James translated it unicorns. I guess that's a question I'd pose to a King James only guy. Maybe they would say, well, unicorns are real. I don't know. Or some people say, well, it's a rhinoceros or whatever. You know, when I looked at it, according to the Strong's Concordance, it's a wild bull. And it comes from a word that means to rise. I don't know if that means anything. I mean, like, whatever. But it means to rise. And the idea that Strong put out is that it was from the idea of being conspicuous, like a big old bull. Whatever. You know, the wild animals, it's some sort of quadrupedal beast. I'll go wild bull, because then he goes to the bullocks. The wild bulls and the bullocks. Yeah, the word bullock comes from some word that means like breaking forth in wild strength or something like that. Or it comes from a word that means the dividing of the hoof. So I don't know. I don't like to get bogged down in that. I remember I have all kinds of notes on that stuff because at one point I thought that was important. But I guess you kind of want to know what kind of animals it's talking about. But basically it's saying that they're animals. The bulls should come down with the bulls. Or the big bulls shall come down with the other bulls, and their land shall be soaked with blood, and their dust made fat with fatness. I mean, the dust is going to drink up all that blood and get fat. Verse 8, for the day of the Lord's vengeance and the year of recompense for the controversy of Zion, and the streams thereof shall be turned into pitch, and the dust thereof unto brimstone, and the land thereof shall become burning pitch. It shall not be quenched, night nor day. The smoke thereof shall go up forever. From generation to generation it shall lie waste. None shall pass through it forever and ever. Again, I regard a lot of this stuff as a bit of a hyperbole. You know, you gotta understand, like what happened to Rome? Well, it's gone forever. Forever and ever and ever it's gone. Like, Rome will never be back. It's not coming back. Not gonna like, we're gonna start wearing togas and rebuild Rome again. A lot of people think actually they are. Actually, that's funny I chose Rome. Because they think the revived Roman Empire. And all that prophecy with the European Union and all that. I stopped paying attention to that nonsense years ago. It's not worth paying attention to. And so, looking back at 8, the day of the Lord's vengeance, the year of recompense, the controversy of Zion. The controversy of Zion is basically, Zion is the place where God has placed his name. His word has gone out from there. His holy temple is there. He has set forth the righteous standard. It is the symbolic center of his communication with man in terms of, look, this is the way you ought to live. And in order to defend that and to prosecute that, he will destroy all who oppose him, ultimately. And so in their destruction, the streams shall be turned to pitch and the dust brimstone. You know, is it literally? Well, you can take it literal if you want. But my thought is that he's using these terms as metaphors of absolute finality. You know, when you turn the streams to pitch and the dust to brimstone and you burn it all up, the idea is it's just going to be gone forever. You know, we're taking something and making an utter combustion of it. And I'm not saying that way because of trying to avoid talking about like eternal torment or something. I don't see what that would have to do with even eternal torment, because it's talking about the land. And the land of the land and the people are intimately connected. And so, he's saying the nation of the evildoers and of the armies which oppose him, the profane, that's going to all be burnt up forever and ever. It's not going to be quenched. What's that mean? Well, if you don't quench the fire, it brings everything to ashes. You know, like if I set myself on fire, if I do it quickly enough, I can put myself out and I won't be damaged much. The longer I take to put myself out, the more horrible pain I'm going to be in. At some point, I'm going to die, right? But I'll still have a carcass there, my charred remains, you know, right? But if I never put the fire out, if I just keep a fire burning, what's going to be left? You ever seen a cremation? That's what happens when you burn something forever. Until the end of the end. There's nothing left to burn. If you keep burning things, they burn up. That's, you know, I always find it amazing that people don't understand this kind of language. You know, they lived happily ever after. And this is the opposite of they lived happily ever after. What it says is, and they were burned up forever and ever. It's just the opposite of that end of the story. There's one end of the story where it's like, and forever and ever they were happy and they lived, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Right? You don't have to take that literally. What it means is that was the end of that story. And that's over. That's gone. That's what this means too. The story of Edomia and the profane men that live there, the armies that opposed God and that stood against heaven and shook their fist in his face. And I'm taking this all very, obviously, from the beginning, I've been taking this very generally. Whether Isaiah had anything specific in mind for Edom, I'm not even really considering that. But they definitely are part of that. They symbolize a profane nation. It's related to Israel. They're closely affiliated with each other. Jacob and Esau were brothers. Verse 11, but the cormorant and the bittern shall possess it. The owl also and the raven shall dwell in it, and he shall stretch out upon it the line of confusion and the stones of emptiness. I mean, could we get more vivid in our terminology? The word confusion is tohu. The word emptiness is bohu. If you're familiar at all with the beginning of Genesis, when it says the earth was without form and void, in Hebrew it is tohu and bohu. They are words that mean, you know, the primordial state of chaos that the world existed in before God brought it into shape. And what he's saying is, I am going to construct chaos on what was order. It's interesting because we always think of God as building. But God is not just a builder. God is also a destroyer. He's not one-sided in that. He builds, he destroys. He kills, he makes alive. If your God is only one-sided, you have half a God. He loves and he hates. And that's why I like this language of he shall stretch out upon it the line. That's like the measuring. That's like it is a word used of constructive things. We stretch out the line to lay out the plot, to build the wall, right? And the stones. You know, you build with stones. Stones of emptiness. is that I'm going to construct. You know, I'm going to, your destruction is like something I'm building. It's like working in reverse. The idea of building emptiness, of putting together destruction, is that I'm constructing your undoing. I'm putting it together. The beginning part of that verse in verse 10 or 11, sorry, the animals, the cormorant and the bittern shall possess it, and the owl and the raven. What's all that mean? Those four birds. Well, I'm going to say it. I can't resist. Four is the number of the earth. I usually don't talk about Bible numerics, but it just struck me right there. But, you know, it is nature. Nature, the wild nature, is used prophetically of what happens when civilizations are destroyed, when they go back to nature. They go back to the primitive chaos. And so that's what that represents. Instead of people dwelling there and cities and order and trade and so on and so forth, commerce, instead of all the trappings of civilization, we have wild animals. The animals are going to take over. I'm going to build a place they like. Total destruction. You know, nature in its wild state. Chaotic. Unformed, empty, in terms of, you know, that's an interesting thing. You think about it. When I was talking about the burning up, if you take this literally, well, there's not going to be anything there. If you take this literally, say like, well, tohu vabohu means the earth was without form and void. We're going back to Genesis before the world was even. So he's going to make that land like just total nothing. He's going to burn everything up. It'll just be burning flames. Nothing will dwell there. Oh, wait. It says the cormorant and the bittern are going to live there, and the owl and the raven. How are they going to live there? It's nothing but burning day and night. How are the animals going to hang out there? And because what he's saying is he's burning up their civilization. He's burning up their way of life. He's burning up all the trappings of man, and returning the place to natural chaos and delivering it to the beasts of the field as more worthy inheritors. Because like I said, man knows better. The animals don't. They can, you know, if the owl goes out and rips up a mouse and tears him to pieces and gobbles up his body, there's no malice. The owl wasn't made in the image of God. The owl doesn't have the knowledge of good and evil. Right? The owl does what the owl does, and then the owl dies. But man, God has set in our heart eternity, and we know right from wrong. We know our vulnerabilities, and we know the vulnerabilities of others. We know how to hurt people, and we know we're doing it. And that's what makes us sinners. And if we don't bow to heaven, if we don't bow to God and say, yes, that is how men ought to live, the way you say, men ought to do right, we become worse than any kind of beast. We become like a plague, like a sickness. We become destructive of ourselves and everything around us. 12. They should call the nobles thereof to the kingdom, but none shall be there, and all her princes shall be nothing. And thorns shall come up in her palaces, nettles and brambles in the fortresses thereof, and it shall be an habitation of dragons and a court for owls. The wild beasts of the desert shall also meet with the wild beasts of the island. And the satyr shall cry to his fellow. The screech owl also shall rest there and find for herself a place of rest. There shall the great owl make her nest and lay and hatch and gather under her shadow. There shall the vultures also be gathered, every one with her mates. So I took all that in a block because I just think that there's some sort of connection there. The nobles of Edomia, they will be called to the kingdom, but they're not going to be there. It's like Esau. He had a calling in his life. He was the inheritor of the blessing of God. It was his birthright as the firstborn. It wouldn't be the first time or the last that a firstborn had gotten his birthright taken away from him. first one I can think of is old Cain. I can think of subsequent ones. Reuben. And of course, Jacob and Esau. Esau sold his birthright. And his descendants are all those who despise the things of God. And don't take it as their birthright as human beings to find out what is the way that men ought to order their lives. What is the God I am to bow to? What sort of man should I be? All her princes shall be nothing. You know, profane people. The world is full of profane people. I could just say Hollywood, you know, just real easy to fill it up right there. Whole bucket of profanity, right? But there are princes, and they're so important. They're so important, and they're so famous, and they're so exciting, and what are they doing to so many people? They've been called to the kingdom. They're not going to be there. They're not going to amount to anything. Not unless they turn aside from that way, turn aside from the profanity of their existence to an existence that's meaningful. It's not to say you can't be some sort of movie actor, whatever, you know, whatever. Nothing wrong with that in and of itself. But it's just the thing, you know, the profane stuff you see coming out of them. And it has to do with power. When so many people adore you and you have lots of money, it's easy to become corrupt. And you can see that in many fields or many areas of life. When people get too much power or wealth, it has a tendency to corrupt. Verse 13, it kind of reminds me of Jesus. And throughout the New Testament, you know, we've been noting the similarities in this passage to Revelation chapter 6. And, you know, it's not a mistake that you get similar threads of thought even in the parables of Jesus. Right? You think about the parable of the sower. What happened? Well, the seed was sown among thorns, and the thorns came up and choked the word. And what did Jesus say was the thorns? Well, the cares of this life, the deceitfulness of riches. I mean, could there be a more appropriate analogy right here? The thorns would come up in her palaces, nettles and brambles in the fortresses thereof. See, the palaces, these are the places of wealth. Why is wealth equated with thorns in Jesus' parable? Thorns are useless. Thorns are useless. You know, thorns and thistles, what are they used for? I mean, sure, some birds eat them, but I mean for man. They're great kindling for starting fires. You know, some dried out thorns, some dried out thistle. It's useless. And in God's sight, as far as morally, all that, you know, all the cares of this life and the deceitfulness of riches is useless. It says they will cast their gold and their silver to the moles and the bats because they haven't laid hold on what's really important in life. Wealth can be a powerful thing to do things and to do good also. Like I said, I don't have a thing against wealthy people. But when people are wealthy and profane at the same time, when they are wealthy like Esau, they'd sell out the Lord for soup. So what, you know, if you're a profane person and you'd sell out the Lord for a bowl of soup, what would you do for riches? You know, what would you do for riches? Would you sell out Jesus for $1 billion? No, I should have started smaller. Would you sell out Jesus for $1,000? $10,000? $100,000? $1 million? $100 million? $1 billion? How much money would you sell out the Lord for? And don't answer. We're all a bit profane. If you have that money in front of you and you say it's not tempting, you're either a remarkably righteous person or a remarkably transparent liar. Riches are deceitful. Because, and why they're paired with the cares of this life? Because the cares of this life are what make riches so enticing. You know, if I could just pay off my mortgage and get a car that's in good shape, you know, I feel like then everything would be good. because there's cares in my life. If I could just make my bills, if I could, you know, there's cares. I got to pay my bills. Got to pay my bills. I don't own this place yet. I got to pay the mortgage or something, you know, whatever it happens to be. If I had riches, well, then I could solve all these problems. And the cares of this life are what make riches so important. But we're failing to see what's truly important. The trappings of life are not living. You know, all the things around us are not life itself. Life is a series of burdens and sacrifices and suffering. It's all those things. It is given us on the behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but to suffer. And so we should not be deceived by riches. The princes of this world are deceived by riches. They are. They're sucked in by them. And that is why they don't appear in the kingdom. Because the thorns come up and choke the word. They're profane, and the word is choked, and they're not fruitful. They're only fruitful in profane things, in vain things. They're only fruitful in the things of this life. They've got palaces full of thorns. They have fortresses full of thistles and brambles. And all that they valued is going to be the habitation of dragons. I almost wish it was dragons. And maybe it is. I don't know. The Hebrew is not clear what that is. But, I mean, there are times definitely when it says, I remember there's this scripture where it says they snuff up the wind like dragons. And what it means is they will pant like jackals. So it's some sort of wild animal, predator, no doubt. There's something dark and mysterious lurking in the palaces of the wicked. You know, there's a predatory animal lurking in their palaces. It makes you think of like Sleeping Beauty when, remember the castle gets filled with thorns and stuff to sort of keep the guy from getting in there to get to the princess, you know? And it may seem like a weird reference, but you see, the palace is filled with thorns. You know, the whatever is good in there, and in the midst of it lurks the dragon or the pack of jackals. It can be every bit as dangerous, looking to devour the weak. So what it's saying is the place of the riches of the rich, it is some place that men covet after. But there are predators there, little mouse, and they will devour you. You know, the for the love of money and for the pursuit of riches, many men's lives have been ruined. As far as because of their obsession with it. I'm not talking about just going out, work hard and earn a living. And if you do well, you do well. We have a society where you can do very well by working hard. Nothing wrong with that. But to seek that to the exclusion of seeking his kingdom is very dangerous. It's dangerous for you personally, because you will be a morally deformed individual. And it's also dangerous for society in general, because when we all, in concert, cast aside the dictates of heaven, you know, heaven doesn't forget. And our armies become the armies of Edom, and they become appointed to the slaughter. And once our armies are destroyed, who will there be to defend us? It says, the wild beasts of the desert shall also meet with the wild beasts of the island, or the coasts. So you have the beasts of the wetland and the beasts of the dry land. The satyr shall cry to his fellow. He's got a companion. You see this companion thing going on in this verse. The screech owl shall rest and find a place of rest. And the great owl, she makes her nest. So we have one owl resting, the other one nesting. She gathers, and there shall the vultures also be gathered, every one with her mate. Remember, we're talking about a place of great slaughter. We have animals, prey animals, and birds of prey all coming to the feast. The book of Revelation has a scene painted in the end of chapter 19, where all the supper of the great God, and where he calls to all the birds, you know, come and gather yourselves together to the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings and eat the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses, and them that sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great. Verse 16. Seek ye out the book of the Lord, and read. No one of these shall fail. None shall want her mate. For my mouth it hath commanded, and his spirit it hath gathered them. That's the idea behind the Bible, that it has been inspired by God. It was written by a man. Now, Isaiah was a man who really walked and talked, and he had an intimate relationship with God and understood these things and wrote them. And obviously those historical accounts are a little different than a prophet. I remember one time someone tried to argue with me that based on what Paul said about all scripture being inspired, he was saying basically that all scripture was of equal value. And I just find that hard to swallow, I guess, because there's some stuff, you know, I mean, there's endless genealogies, there's stuff on, you know, the specifics of sacrifice and all that. It's not as useful. There's also just dry historical accounts of the reigns of certain kings, and he was so many years, and then he died. It sounds not like something that God needed to inspire. Sounds like something that just needed to be recorded. But within that record, there are the inspired words of God. And that is why it is the book of the Lord. And it's significant that Isaiah would mention, seek ye out the book of the Lord. Because some people would say that, you know, the Bible wasn't written until the Babylonian captivity. The idea that you could just go away to Babylon and then come out with this whole history out of nowhere, it doesn't really make a lot of sense. This stuff had to be going on long before the Babylonian captivity. And we're hundreds of years from that here in Isaiah, or at least 100 years, I think. There was already something he could refer to a book. It's probably referring to something that contained like the Psalms and probably the Pentateuch, or most of it, or whatever. You know, it's all going to be, some of it's going to be there already. Obviously, it doesn't include Isaiah yet. But Isaiah knows, and through the things he's written, it's obvious he knows about the law. And that they had violated the law. You know, he references laws and statutes that they had violated. You know, if there wasn't such a thing, then he would just be some delusional crackpot. I mean, to the men of his day, they wouldn't have preserved his writing. Like, this dude talks about laws and stuff. We never heard of any law. But anyways, I don't want to get off on that too much, because if you're studying with me, you probably believe the Bible is inspired. You don't need someone to convince you that it wasn't written yesterday. But there are people out there who, you know, they want to discredit the Bible by saying it was written later than it was. Especially things in Isaiah, because there's coming up stuff in the later parts of Isaiah where he talks about Cyrus and stuff. And he names people that lived after the time it was written. So you know, that makes people feel like, oh, there's a second Isaiah. And maybe they're right. I don't know. But what is the point here? Seek ye out the book of the Lord and read. No one of these shall fail. None shall want her mate. What does it mean, read? Because the word goes out. The truth is spoken. And what is the mate? The mate is the observed reality. You know, when he says, okay, this is what's going to happen. And then the mate is, and there that happens. You know, the owl is resting, and then it's nesting. Right? We have the beasts of the desert and the beasts of the island. The word of God has its fulfillment. I mean, he doesn't just say it in a vacuum and it goes off into space and there's nothing there. It goes out and it has a performance. It plays itself out in reality. It gets acted out. Look in the book of the Lord, read what it says, and you're going to see things happen according as it's said. When we defy heaven, we do so at our own peril. That's what he's saying. You know, we ignore the laws of God. We oppress the poor. We oppress the needy. We neglect the widows. And we do so at our peril. We do all these things that, you know, like I said, chapter and chapter. If we do unrighteous deeds, there's going to be hell to pay. And people don't think that, like, well, yeah, I could do unrighteousness and only good follows. It's like a lot of things. You do something for a long time. I used to smoke, right? And I'm just saying, you do smoking, right? And you say, like, well, it's not hurting me. And after a while, you're like, oh, I feel a little short of breath. Longer on, you know, it's like, oh, well, I guess I'm starting to have a heart problem. And then you have a heart attack or whatever. You get cancer. Point is, yeah, it maybe not right off the bat. It seems like it's having a bad effect. But over time, and so we can ignore God's commandments. We can get away with it for a time. But ultimately, we have to, it's going to be fulfilled. His word is going to come to pass. Everything that he says we shouldn't do, and when we do it, we're eventually going to suffer for it. That's what's going to happen next. Maybe not right away, but it's coming. Because his mouth has commanded it. Because he said, this is how it shall be. The soul that sins, it shall die. His spirit hath gathered them. What's that mean? His mouth has spoken the commandment. And so that's certain. That when God speaks a word, that is a sure word. And it's like I said about the truth. Like, the truth is there. He is the spirit of truth. Right? And the truth is all around you. Not in a physical space. Metaphysically. We need to discover it. It's something we have to uncover through experience. We've learned the truth. We find out things that we didn't know, that we had mistaken ideas, and we correct them. We find the truth. And everything that's true is God, what God has commanded, because he's made the world. And his spirit gathers them through us. The spirit of God in us teaches us what the truth is, and we gather it. He shall teach you all things and cause you to remember all the things that I have said to you. God has said true things, and the Spirit of God is in the world to guide us and lead us to that truth. And that's how it came to be written in the Bible. Because the Spirit of God gathered it into the mind of Isaiah, into the mind of Moses, to the mind of Jeremiah, into the mind of every man who ever spoke in the name of God in truth. Because all the truth is his truth, for he has spoken it. And the most important truth you're going to read about in the scriptures is the moral truth. Because it's the one that makes us die. It's the one that shortens our lives. It's the one that makes us miserable. But it's also the truth that gives our lives meaning. It's also the truth that gives us real power. Verse 17, and he hath cast the lot for them, and his hand hath divided it unto them by line. They shall possess it forever. From generation to generation shall they dwell therein. And this goes into chapter 35. And because I'm like, okay, he hath cast a lot for them. For who? Well, for the wild beasts of the desert. The wild beasts of the island. And now it's making me rethink this, because I think about what's going to happen in the next chapter. Strengthen ye the weak hands, confirm the feeble knees. What he's saying is he's taking away from these profane people and giving it to these other animals. And that they can reproduce there. They can set up shop there. And so I think that those may be symbolic of people being brought in. People who are maybe not so civilized, but ready to settle down, ready to move into a vacuum. I don't know. Because it definitely, if you look at verse 1 of the next chapter, like verse 17 says, he hath cast a lot for them, and his hand hath divided it unto them by line, shall they possess it forever. From generation to generation shall they dwell therein. And then it says, the wilderness and the solitary place shall be glad for them. Same Subject. The desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice, shall be given unto it. And that says, they shall see the glory of the Lord and the excellency of our God. So I think it's a, I guess, well, you know, I'm like, well, Paul, did you screw up that interpretation in the previous part? I don't know, maybe I did. I don't think so. I certainly think that when I said in verse 16 that none of these shall fail, none shall want her mate. Now, I was a little distracted by the mate of verse 15. But let me bring this together. I'm not going to take back anything I said. Actually, I'm going to be a little more specific. There is the Word of God and the fulfillment thereof. And there is also, it's like I said, he's going to stretch out on them the line of confusion and the stones of emptiness. And here he's going, he's casting a lot for them and dividing it by line. God, like I said, there is hate and there is love. You know, God is destruction and he is building. In that he destroys something evil, he builds something good. There's something, such a thing called creative destruction. You know, where you have to kind of tear things down to get something new out of it. Like, I have a structure idea in my mind of what the truth is. Like, you know, it's going to be really complicated, right? Because there's not just one thing that's true. There's all kinds of truth. I mean, you could say there's one thing that's true, God, and then say, well, you know, but that's not a very satisfactory answer, you know, because we want to, well, what about right here? What about this example, you know? So, I've got this idea of what the truth is in my mind. And but what if there's some flaw in it? And what if that, a lot of what I think is true is built upon that flaw and dependent on it? I have a choice, really. I can either become a profane person like Esau and sell out the truth for my comfort, which is basically this. Well, I don't want to tear down the structure of my thinking in order to improve it and make it right. That's discomfortable. I have a view of the world I enjoy. It gives me comfort. It gives me, you know, it's that selfish view of religion. Well, religion gives me comfort and I like to know I'm going to heaven and all this stuff. It's not like this real gritty pursuit of the truth and of righteousness. It is just something that like makes you feel good. Well, that is profanity. This is a really good way to conclude this, but that's profanity. It's a profane religion. It makes me feel good. Therefore, I have no interest in examining the structure of my beliefs for flaws and for other things because I'm comfortable with them the way they are. That's like Esau. I want to be comfortable. I just want to go hunting. I don't want to think about my religion. I just want to watch the sports. I don't want to think about God. I don't want to reexamine my beliefs and get it right. So if I have an error in the structure of my thoughts, in the structure of what truth is, and there's dependencies, you know, that are hooked into that. You know, if I can confirm, no, that's wrong. That means I got to not just take that one wrong thing. I got to look at everything that was connected to it. And I may have to tear down an entire your wing of the construction of what I think is true. An entire, you know, massive structure of my world can come crashing down. And it's very difficult to face those things. I've become more open to it as I get older. Because I think that my first duty is to find the truth, because he is the truth. You know, God is the truth. Like, let's say, at times I've said, like, I've gone back and I think, I'm like, did I say bad things about Genesis when I started teaching Genesis? When I did the study on the Word of God, I'm like, was that not hard line enough? Was that not fundamentalist enough? Why would I want to please fundamentalists? I'm not a fundamentalist. But I am sort of, why am I afraid of being seen as less than absolute? You know, like, this Bible, God practically wrote it. He took Isaiah's hand and guided it and wrote every word. And Isaiah was just sitting there like, wow, man, I don't even know what I'm writing. It was inspired, you know? But saying that, like giving me, allowing a mediator to have had a part in it, to admit that truth, why am I afraid? Why should I be afraid? Well, I'm not. But I've dealt with that. I mean, there was a fear. I didn't want to be seen as less than having absolute faith in the Bible. It's like the Bible. My faith is in God. And the Bible has taught me so much about it. I love the Bible. But I understand this is a mediated account. Men wrote this. These men were inspired by God. And so this is all very useful. That's what Paul said. That's all he said. Scripture, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is useful for instruction in righteousness, etc., etc. And I have to be flexible with my understanding of what this is saying. Because I'm investigating the truth. You know, I want to know what the truth is. I got nature, which is out there. Not always easy to understand. I got the Bible right here. That's not always easy to understand. None of this is easy. The truth is simple, but it isn't easy to come by. If it comes to you easy, it's because you're accepting it with simplicity, and that's all right. But as a teacher, I feel like I have an obligation to understand the basis of everything I'm teaching. And so it's very important. So how does that relate to what this last verse says? Well, prophecy has its fulfillment in verse 16, right? Just as the owl has its mate. And also, the destruction of the wicked is not just like God just hates people. He wants to destroy them. It's not just God wants to destroy things for no reason. They're destroyed, the others may be planted, that others may be built up. They're taken, you know, we take the wicked men out of the world so that the righteous men can flourish. And the degree to which wicked men have to be slain is directly proportional to how many of them are wandering around. And when it gets out of balance, the correction can be painful. Look at the flood of Noah. The whole world was out of balance. All the world, the only thought was only evil continually. So it was so bad, God had to kill everyone except Noah and his family. Or Sodom and Gomorrah. Well, people think that was about homosexuality. It was about homosexual rape on a city-wide level. It was so acceptable to do this that everyone participated. The whole culture was wrapped up in, it was, you want to talk about a rape culture? Sodom and Gomorrah had a rape culture. With if anybody pretty came into the city, the evil men of the city had their way with them. And everyone else was like, uh-huh. That's a funny thing. People look at the Nazis and say, oh, you know, the Nazis, they deserve to be punished and killed for their evil deeds. But in our modern society, people look at Sodom and Gomorrah and said, God just destroyed a city for laughs. A guy actually said that to me. He just did it for lols. You know, like the internet, LOL. He did it for lols. That's what he did. That's why he destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. He didn't do it for lols. And he didn't do it because of homosexuality. Otherwise, there would be millions of Sodoms and Gomorrahs. But there aren't. Because it wasn't like, well, he walked into Sodom and Gomorrah and peeked in their windows and saw, loving couples doing that which is unnatural with each other. I mean, God isn't pleased with that. That's a sin. But it's not the sort of thing that would cause him to burn the city to the ground. Come on. But the reason it was burned to the city, good reason. The whole town was complicit in rape of strangers. That's not the kind of town that city deserves to be wiped out. And what I like about that is sometimes people think it's like, oh, because of homosexuality. Then you get to like, well, if it was right to destroy that city because of homosexuality, what should we do with them now? You know? And you could say, well, Jesus, you know, when he saw the woman taken in adultery, the law said she should be put to death. And he said, he that is without sin, let him cast the first stone. And the Lord made it clear that as a society, we're going to forgive people and not condemn them for those kind of moral failings. those kind of sins of passion and of the flesh, you know, whatever. And, you know, I don't know the circumstances of that case were not exactly given. But let's say what two consenting adults do and the sins they commit in private are not the subject of public execution. That's essentially the teaching that Jesus gave. And so, anyways. But the wicked are one end of the spectrum and the righteous are the other. And though he destroys and stretches out the line of confusion, he also has the line that draws out the possession, that measures it out for distribution, that measures it out for blessing. And again, it's another forever and ever from generation to generation. And that is with a view to his intent. That is God's intent. You understand? His intent is that I'm going to bless you with this forever. My intent is to not take this away. You are blessed of me. Now, if they take that blessing and they turn their backs on God, guess what? That goes away. If we shake our fist against heaven and we refuse to obey his ways, then the blessing goes away. It becomes pitch and sulfur burning forever. So, and the next chapter is really focused on this blessing that he starts talking about in verse 17. And they probably would be, these two chapters would be very good together, connected. But this has already been a long study, and we're not going to do two chapters at once. This has been Line by Line Bible Studies. My name is Paul Stringini. You can find all my studies on oraclesofgod.org, oraclesofgod.org. Thank you for studying with me. I look forward to studying with you again very soon.